Our text for the sermon this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask now, Father, that you would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, so that we might come to a better understanding of your word and promises. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This sermon, stepping out of usually I've been preaching through the Psalms, which has been interrupted a few times, which is okay, and we're interrupting that again. This sermon comes about because of a little dust-up in our communion of churches in the CREC with the issue of full preterism. And at certain times, and things need to be directly addressed from the pulpit because it pertains directly and immediately with the life of the body. Full preterism is an error which teaches that all the promises and the prophecies of the Bible have come to pass, all of them complete and full, all of them by the end of the age in 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. There are no promises to be yet fulfilled in Scripture. Full preterism takes the hermeneutic of what is called preterism and runs it out to absurd conclusions. Now, preterism, I won't dwell on this for long, but preterism is like the word preterist or preterite. So if you have a preterite verb, it's an action that took place in the past. And so preterists, for example, rightly see the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 concerned with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is about that generation that Jesus was speaking directly to. Even when the sun and the moon go dark, all of that language takes place in that wicked generation before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. Jesus, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, is not addressing our generation 2,000 years later. That is preterism. It is right and good and a plain reading of the text. I've shown this to you as I've preached through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you've been here for 8 years, you've had preterist teaching on the Olivet Discourse many times. However, full preterism takes every promise, even ones like this, every tear will be wiped from every eye, as already fulfilled. And some of us know from experience that that promise has yet to pass. We still have cancer, we still sin, we still have broken bodies, we still have broken hearts. The tears still fall from our eyes as we bury our loved ones in the ground. Every tear has not been wiped from every eye. But the purpose of the sermon is not to point out all the errors of full preterism, but rather to bring about what I want to show is that the Christians' future hope actually is. And so sometimes we can get so caught up in pointing out all the errors of this or that view that we fail to actually offer up a truthful alternative. You know, so if we spend all of our time, as many Presbyterian Americans do, saying what baptism isn't, we'll never actually say what baptism is. Or if we spend all of our time spent on saying why dispensationalism is wrong, we'll never offer up a correct eschatology. Or if we just blast the transgender community with all of their wrong and destructive views, but never offer them a true theology of the body, we're doing it wrong. And so this sermon is not going to be spent, I'm not going to be spending my time beating on full preterists. What I want to do in this sermon is to give you a positive offering for the faithful. Yes, there are biblical and theological errors in the world. Right? Everyone should acknowledge this. There are biblical and theological errors in the world, In fact, Emmanuel Church probably has some we don't know about. It's just part of growing. Now, what I want to answer is the question, what is the future hope for Christians? And to understand what is ahead for Christians, what Jesus is yet up to in the world, we must first understand what Adam was intended to do and what he lost. So, like every theological point, it all goes back to Genesis. In Genesis 3, some of these scripture texts I hope are familiar enough to you that I don't have to read them. Otherwise, we'll be here for a while. In Genesis 3, we find that because of Adam's rebellion against God, his sin, his lawlessness, he lost his prominent position as the vice regent of God on earth. Adam, in the fall, lost life and lost his position. He lost life in that he must now die, and he lost position in that now he and his seed are subjected to the rule of the serpent. Adam was meant to rule over the beasts of the field, but in succumbing and submitting to the word of the wisest of the beasts of the field, Adam was subjected to the rule of the serpent along with all of his children. Adam was created over the beasts for dominion. He exerted his authority, his God-given authority over them by naming them. And then in a turn of events, he submitted to the word of the serpent, the wisest beast of the field. The scripture tells us over and over again that Eve was deceived and sin came through one man, Adam. Adam knew full well what he was doing. Sin came through him. Death came through Adam. And this subjection that man will remain under was to be in place until a new Adam came to resist the temptations of the serpent and break his wicked power. We needed a new Adam, a new son, to destroy the works of the devil. God's intent from the very beginning of creation was to always bring creation to glory. Just as each day of creation was more glorious than the day before it, Adam, as the image of God on earth, was to finish the job. Each day, Adam was to bring the earth from glory to glory through his dominion. Adam's purpose was not to exist in the flesh for a time, and then afterward exist in a nebulous spirit state floating around forever and ever, separated from the material world that God called very good. Heaven was always meant to come to earth. Adam was to bring God's will to pass on earth, as it is in heaven, day by day, and heaven and earth were to be united. The image of heaven and earth united is, of course, found in the creation of Adam himself. He is created of the dust of the earth and of the spirit of life who gives him breath. Adam, man, the image of God, is a picture of the end of history. Heaven and earth united in one. The image of God is always headed toward incarnation. Even without the sin and the fall of man, the second person of the Trinity would have taken on flesh. The goal of human existence is always to be united to God, Emmanuel. Now, just as heaven and earth meet in man, so too the history of man leads to the union of heaven and earth on the last day, when God dwells on earth with his people, as the book of Revelation tells us, when Emmanuel is full and final, not up there, but down here. Man is made of the dust of the ground, and he is enlivened by the Holy Spirit from heaven. And we find in Genesis that what happened to Adam happens to the earth. And that is the goal. When Adam sinned, that dirtbag was cursed. And the world was cursed with him. His privilege to enter into the heavenly place on earth, the garden sanctuary, was revoked. You could only enter into that sanctuary after you passed through death. So not only did Adam receive the curse along with creation, but creation itself was withheld from the presence of God. Adam was cursed, who was made of the dust of the earth, and the earth is cursed with him by bringing thorns and thistles. Adam, who is enlivened by the Spirit of God, is removed from the heavenly place of God on earth, and so the rest of creation is temporarily separated from God. Remember, no one could go into the most holy place where God dwells. If you approach God in the holy place, like Nadab and Abihu, you would be turned to toast by the flaming sword of the cherubim. No one, we read, could see God and live after the fall. Adam saw God before the fall, but now, because of the curse, no unclean thing can enter God's presence. God had promised to Adam and Eve, of course, that a son would be born to undo what Adam did by crushing the serpent's head. And from that point on, we have this long line of priestly history where God institutes a system of worship in Israel to not remove sins, but to temporarily shove off the curse of sin, to postpone judgment. He institutes in the world a priestly nation, a priestly people, and on the Day of Atonement, God atones for the nations of the world as well, pushing off sins to a later date so that he's not forced to flood the world again like he promised. God promised to never flood the earth like he did in the days of Noah, and so Israel, the priestly people of the world, push off God's wrath through the sacrificial system, pushed off and off until the sin of God's people could be laid on the last sacrifice. As the New Testament writers tell us, and yes, the sins for the whole world, for creation itself. Remember, Adam was supposed to die for the guilt of his sin, but instead, right there in the garden, God kills an animal. God sheds blood to shove off the curse for a time. See, Adam would not die the day he sinned. But through the substitute, through the death of another, God extended Adam's life. He promises that the Savior to be born, the Messianic seed, would also be the son to die. He would defeat the devil, yes, but he would also have to die. And upon his death, the ancient serpent would be defeated. God tells Abe to sacrifice Isaac, the chosen son. Abraham thinks that this is it. The time has come. He says, we read that he brings him to Mount Moriah and he tells the servants with them, stay here while the lad and I are going to worship God, and then we both, will come back to you. We read in Hebrews that Abraham thought that this was the moment. Death was to lead to resurrection life. The promised son has come. Undoing of the curse is about to happen, Abraham thinks. The end of the devil. Isaac is, after all, the promised son, the chosen one, born miraculously from a closed womb, born from the Spirit by two good-as-dead bodies of dust. And on Mount Moriah, God says, no, Isaac isn't good enough. And God has Abraham sacrifice a ram, what Leviticus calls a son of the herd. Rather than Abraham's son dying, the ram as a substitute, the son of the herd, would die. In Leviticus 1:5, the animals that are brought to sacrifice for sins are explicitly called sons. If you knew Hebrew, you know the Hebrew word ben. It's a son of the herd. Every Israelite would have known that a son of Adam, would die for the forgiveness of their sins and ascend into heaven. Just as the son of the herd dies under the knife and ascends into smoke into the glory cloud of God, every Israelite would have known, that should be me. I should be able to enter into the presence of God. But I have to die for my sins. But even as a substitute, the blood of rams and bulls and goats cannot take away sins. The blood of animals can only shove it off for a period of time. You see, the sins of Old Covenant saints were not entirely forgiven until the death of Christ. The blood of animals can only postpone the effects of the curse. It cannot bring about a new creation. Not even the cutting off of the flesh and circumcision could accomplish this. For God to undo what Adam did, for God to accomplish his goal from the very beginning, he would have to take on human flesh. The flesh that was always meant to harbor heaven, he would have to take it on and pay the debt of sin. He would have to become man to overcome the devil. You know, God can overcome the devil easy peasy anytime he wants. Remember, one of the failures of the American Christian mind is that God is at war with the devil and they're battling for your soul. What nonsense is that? Right? God could squash Satan as easy as you squash a mosquito. Satan is not a problem to God. The reason that God became a man was to redeem the flesh that became subject to the power of the devil. God could get rid of the devil just as easily as we get rid of bugs. The obliteration of the devil by God is not a problem. But God intended man to do it. God intended man to guard the garden. God promised a son, a seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. Sure, God could just take the devil out of existence. But he said to his faithful children, "You do it." God intended the use of Adamic flesh to overcome the power of the devil and to pay for sins, so that Adamic flesh, this stuff, could be redeemed. It was man that sinned, and it's only man's blood that can pay for sin. It is man that submitted to the devil, and so only man can overcome the devil. But at the same time, Isaac wasn't good enough. Joseph wasn't good enough. Aaron wasn't good enough. Only God can pull it off. So God became a man. God is powerful. God is sinless. And upon his death, in man, his goals are accomplished. In Christ, we not only have the debt of our sin paid, we do, and hallelujah, the true spotless Lamb of God is Jesus. He is the true Son of the Herd. And we also have the power of the devil broken through the victory of the new Adam. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God was manifested. Remember, John begins his epistle by telling us what he has seen, what he has heard, and what he has touched. And that is that the Son of God has come in the flesh. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And what's more is that we have the redemption of the flesh that God took. God did not become a man so that our soul can go to heaven when you die. God became a man so that heaven could come to earth, just like he always planned. So that this once very good creation could be very good again. All the sons of Adam had to die. None of them were good enough to come back from the dead. But Jesus came, and he did not have to die. But he chose to. And he was innocent, so he came back from the dead in victory. Now, when Jesus died, he went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Remember, he tells the thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is not talking about heaven there, not yet anyway. He's talking about paradise, which is Abraham's bosom, which is the place of the departed faithful, which is in Hades, the place of the dead. Hades is the place of the dead, and it is what the Hebrew scriptures calls Sheol. In Greek, it is Hades. Hades has two compartments. You don't believe me? Go read Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, where we have the well-known story of the rich man and Lazarus. In the place of the dead, in Hades, on one side of Hades, you have the faithful departed in Abraham's bosom. Remember, Lazarus is there with Father Abraham. It's a good place to be. Because of their faith, they are sons and daughters of Abraham, and they are in the good place in Hades. It's a nice place, but it's temporary. They're there waiting. Remember, they're not in heaven yet. They're in Abraham's bosom because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sins. You can't get into heaven yet because Jesus didn't die. You need to wait in the place of the dead. Another indication the faithful went to Sheol and Hades, or Hades, is that this is the place that faithful Samuel the prophet was summoned up from by the witch at Endor, remember? This is the place that David says he will go to see his dead infant son. "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." In Hades, we have this chasm, remember, in Luke 16, that no one can cross, the angel says. No one can go from this side to that side or from this side to that side. And on the other side, where the rich, unrepentant man is, there is a place of fire and punishment. The angel tells the rich man, "Sorry, brother, you failed. You can't go to Abraham, and no one from Abraham can come to you." Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, calls this place in Hades, Tartarus. So in Hades, we have Tartarus over here, where the unfaithful, the wicked go. And over here in Hades, we have Abraham's bosom, paradise, where the faithful wait for redemption. Because the blood of bulls and goats has not yet taken away sins. And then Jesus, so when faithful Jesus died as the new Adam, and he tells the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He is presenting to him the truth that he's going to Abraham's bosom. What do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died. He was crucified and died and did what? Descended into Hades. Right, this isn't new with me. The church has always believed this. He didn't go to hell. He went to Hades. He goes down into Hades and he announces to the souls in prison. He announces to the souls in death that he did it. He accomplished it. He is the Son. He is the seed. He is the Messiah. He preaches to the souls in the prison of death that they are released. He is the head crusher. He is the redeemer of all the children of Abraham. Now, up to that point, there in history, there was no human in heaven. Jesus is the first man in heaven, in the heavenly courtroom of God. When he descended into Hades, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he proclaims victory, and as Paul says in Ephesians, leads captivity captive into the heavenly places. He goes down into Hades, and he breaks the gates of Hades, and he says, I've done it. Now follow me to the Father. Your sins are forgiven. No unclean thing can enter into the presence of God, but you are cleansed. I've shed my blood. He brings the host of the faithful out of Hades and into the heavenly places, and he leaves the unfaithful, the wicked, in Hades. He leaves them in death. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when John is caught up into heaven, he sees Jesus. This is what we read. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I, Jesus says, have the keys of death and of Hades. So Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus has the keys of death because he's resurrected from the dead. Corruption cannot hold him. He came out of the grave. And he has the keys of Hades because of the place of the dead can no longer hold the faithful. He opened the gates and let the righteous out. Remember, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says that on Peter's confession of faith, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It's not the gates of hell. It's the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Confessing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, Hades will not hold you. Hades cannot hold the faithful any longer. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? Your life is hidden in Christ with God. When you die, you do not go to the place of the dead. You go to be with Christ the living. Christians do not go to Hades. Sheol is emptied of the faithful. Jesus broke the hinges of Hades' doors. Hades will never know your presence, for you are a new creation by water and the word, and death is a translation to the eternal weight of glory. Remember again what Jesus has done. Jesus undid what Adam did in the fall. Jesus paid the debt of sin. Yes, and amen. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Yes, and amen. Jesus beat death. Yes, he did. Jesus was raised bodily from the grave in flesh. He walked and he talked and he ate and Mary clung to him and Thomas touched his wounds. Jesus did not come back as a spirit or a ghost, but as man, fully glorified in the spirit like Adam should have been. And Jesus emptied Hades of the faithful. Now, usually at Bible study, I would say, any questions? But you'll just have to save them for our fellowship meal as I move along. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 15. We read this, in verses 12 to 28. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Remember, bodily. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If you deny the redemption of Adamic flesh, you deny the resurrection of Christ. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Jesus is not bodily resurrected in the flesh of Adam, then you're still in Adam. Everything Adam did still remains if Jesus did not bodily come out of the grave. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, Paul says, have indeed perished. Dead in Hades, dead. If Jesus did not come out of the grave in his body, then those who claim to have Jesus are dead. The dead in Christ have indeed perished, he says. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who die in Christ now, you don't go to Hades. You don't receive the second death. The second death that you deserve for your sins was paid for on the cross. You die now and await bodily resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If you're in Adam, you all die. If you're in Christ, you will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, Paul says, verse 24. Okay, then comes the end. And the question is, when, Paul, when? He says, then comes the end, verse 24. When, Paul? When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When is that, Paul? So he says, then comes the end. And we all say, when? And he says, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And then we say, well, when is that? And Paul continues, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until... Right? He's at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven on earth, telling his church to baptize the nations and teaching them to obey all things he's commanded. And he must reign there until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That doesn't mean to defeat them. He can do that anytime he wants. To be under the feet of Jesus, to be at his feet, to be his footstool, is to be his servant. Remember, the footstool of God in the Old Covenant is the temple. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God. And that house was filled not with the defeated enemies, but with his servants. What is the Great Commission? Go out and destroy all my enemies? No. Baptize the nations of the world and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Make them all servants of the King. And the text says, when that happens, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign there until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Every enemy will become his servant. Verse 26, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he who is accepted, that is the Father, put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Emmanuel, God with us. There's a time frame in all of this. We get words like when, and until, and then. And right now, well, all of us still sin. Right now, your Adamic flesh still falls apart. The devil still prowls around on his leash, We still die. We still put one another in the grave. So, Christian, what are we waiting for? Is this the fulfillment of all of those promises? Is this the goal of creation? Is this what God had in mind when he said, "It is very good"? What we are waiting for is the full redemption of this Adamic flesh. You see, the fullness of salvation is not known until soul and body are redeemed. When you and I in this flesh will no longer sin, when you and I in this flesh will no longer be tempted by the devil, when you and I walk in a heavenized earth no longer under the shadow of death, when this created world has death removed from it. Yes, indeed, Jesus rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, and all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And then, Paul says, he comes back to destroy death, to remove death from the world in which his kingdom is taking over, not to take his kingdom out of the world, to remove death from the world as he takes away from creation all the other effects of Adam's fall. Sin gone. The subjection of the devil over man gone. Death gone. Remember the difference between death and Hades. Death is when we expire, when we no longer have the gift of the breath of life, and Hades is where the dead go. And when all the enemies in this world are made servants of Jesus, when the nations of this world are baptized and taught to obey him, then he will come and destroy death. There will be then a time on earth when the living will die no more. That has not happened yet. As history moves forward to that intended end, which there is an intended end in history, the great glorious city of God on earth, absent of all the effects of Adam's sin, as history moves forward to that goal, while Jesus is placing his enemies even now under his feet through his church, who is empowered by his Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul even tells the church in Rome, in Romans 16, that the God of peace will crush Satan under their feet. Well, friends, we should pray that God uses churches in Helena to crush Satan here too. When Jesus is commissioned to baptize the nations and to teach them his commandments, when that happens, then he will destroy death forever. That means no more dying. How do I know that all the promises of the Bible have not yet come to pass? Why 70 AD is not the fulfillment of everything? Because death is still here. Now, this next part is really important. I struggled this a lot when I was younger. Because God is omnipotent. God can, in his good pleasure, he can do anything he wants. And one of the things that rattle around in my brain is, Lord, why do we still have to suffer? If all this is true, and it is, why is there pain? Why is there sickness? Why is there death? Why is there heartbreak? Why is all this still happen? Remember, it is the task of the church, we who are a new creation in Christ, to bring about in this fallen Adamic world the kingdom from heaven. That's your goal. And the way in which we do that, the way in which we manifest the kingdom from heaven on earth, is the same way that Jesus, the new Adam, did it in this fallen world. And that is through the cross. Jesus used the cross as his means of victory over sin, the world, the devil, death, and Hades. And each one of you, Jesus calls you as a disciple, your resurrected king calls you, each of you, to carry a cross, doesn't he? You are called to die. The church is to be a cross-carrying church until there are no more enemies by which our death will overcome. And when all of our cross-carrying brings all the enemies of Jesus under his feet, then he will come back to get rid of death so we don't have to carry crosses anymore. That's history. That's where we're going. That's why we're here. That's why we suffer. Now, one last thing, just to put a cherry on top of it all. What does Jesus do with death and Hades when he comes back? He throws them into hell. Revelation chapter 20 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And that's where you need to have your name. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. When the wicked die, they die once, go to Hades and wait. They're in Tartarus, they're in the bad place in Hades, and they wait there until the day of doom. And on that day of doom, they'll come out of Hades resurrected, and Jesus will judge them for their deeds and throw them, death and Hades, into hell. And you who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So when you die, you go to be with him, and your second death was paid for on the cross in his blood. You don't get to go to hell because Jesus died for you. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. To answer our very first question, why is full preterism wrong? Because death and Hades, although they have been defeated, they have not been thrown into hell yet. Salvation is not merely the defeat of death, Christians. Jesus has done that already indeed. He has the keys. But the fullness of your redemption will be had in the future when Jesus not only defeats death, but kills it. When he grabs death and Hades and throws them and all who are in them into hell. And death and rebellion and the wicked and the devil and sin will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth where God will come to live with us in the resurrection of our bodies. And in that great day, it will be very good indeed. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it teaches us and the beauty that ties all of your words together beautifully in the body of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as the goal of human history is now reflected in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would give us faith to believe this, so that we might carry our crosses faithfully, suffer loyally to you, so that more and more of your enemies may become your servants. Help us, Father, as we look forward to the great an awful day of Jesus' return, so that we might too live in a world free from sin. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph," song number 529, A and B. Let this table be a reminder to you all that our salvation is not an intellectual escapism. We are not on the run from principalities and powers. We are not to be daunted by the devil, nor are we to despair at the grave. For Jesus died and was resurrected. He bore the cross and he won. And he calls each of us to the same. As you suffer in this world, remember this table. A broken body or spilled out blood, as we trust the Father, is victory. It is the promise of resurrection. And for this reason, Paul says, we do not labor in vain. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.